Let's take our Bibles this morning and open up with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, as we continue the series of messages, lessons from our Lord through Luke. I got to admit this morning that as we look at this message, the one that we're preaching this morning, this is one of my favorite passages in the Bible. I love the story that's found here. But to set up the message, there's a fellow by the name of Stephen Covey. In 1994, he and Roger and Rebecca Merrill wrote a book on time management. The book was entitled First Things First. The book isn't written necessarily from a Christian perspective, and I only read the first chapter, so I'm not by any stretch of the imagination recommending the book. But it did have some very interesting things there about time management. The question was asked, and here's the question: what is the one activity that you know, if you did it superbly well and consistently, would have significant positive results in your personal life? What activity is there that if you did it, it would have absolutely significant positive results? What could you do differently at your job that if you could do it superbly, would have great lasting effects? What about in your school for the kids that are in school? What about in your home? What about in your marriage? What about in our church? If we could put our finger on it, wouldn't it be foolish not to do it? I mean, if it would just make all the difference in the world, wouldn't it be absolutely foolish not to do it? As we continue with the message and their book and some of the things that they said, they made this comment. They said that the urgent tends to take priority over the truly important. The urgent tends to take priority over the truly important. And then they gave this phrase: the enemy of the best is the good. The enemy of the best is the good. And you say, well, what in the world does this have to do with the scripture? Absolutely everything. Because what we will look at in the passage this morning is not something that somebody was doing that was bad, that it was wrong, that it was sinful. What they were doing was good, but it wasn't the best. And they missed out on what the Lord had for them. The urgent oftentimes does take priority over the truly important in our life. And folks, we talk sometimes about priorities. Christians, we've got to have the right priorities, don't we? We have got to have them. If we don't have the right priorities, then what we have done is we have put the good in place of the best. And you say, well, yeah, but it was good. I don't know, Christian, why do you and I want to settle? Why in the world would we want to settle? Why wouldn't we want God's absolute best in our life? As we look at the passage here in Luke chapter 10, we're just going to take it a verse at a time. No cute outline for you to keep, just a verse at a time. All right, no solid point that you can make, but there's going to be points with each verse. And we're going to milk this as much as we can, get all the goodies out of her we can possibly get this morning. Luke chapter 10, verse 38. The Bible says, "Now it came to pass, as they went, that he entered into a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha received him into her house." This is the first time that we are introduced to Martha in the Gospel of Luke. If you will, keep a marker here. Let's notice some things. What do we know about Martha? What does the Bible tell us about this biblical lady? Well, first of all, the Bible demonstrates that this is a lady that is full of gracious hospitality. She is full of gracious hospitality. Go with me to the book of Romans, chapter 12. I would hope that as believers in Christ, we would recognize that gracious hospitality is something that is a good thing. It is something that we are called to do. Think about this lady. If somebody came knocking at your door today, this afternoon, and there is one person standing there, the chances that you would exercise gracious hospitality towards them, that you would lavishly be hospitable to them, is pretty good. What if 13 showed up? You know, ding dong, you go to the door, it's like, can we come in? And you're going, oh, 13 people. Well, I'm not ready for such company. What am I going to do? On this day, the knock comes at the door, and there stands Jesus and 12 disciples. In the book of Romans, chapter 12, verse 9, let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Even if there's 13 standing at your door. You see, this is a woman that when we think about Martha, and some of you, you've already got your minds made up about her because you know the story. But this is a woman, first of all, on a very positive side. She is full of gracious hospitality. She is willing to pour out everything for these guests that have showed up at her home. She welcomes Jesus into her home. This simple act, by her coming to the door, commentators have suggested that she is the matriarch of the family, that she is probably the oldest between her and her sister and her brother, and that she is possibly a widower. And also, the Bible says, welcome Jesus into her home. This is her house. This is an invasion on her day. And 13 people showing up is certainly an invasion. What does she do? She welcomes them. She rolls out the welcome mat. And this is the kind of lady that she is. Just tuck this away for a moment. A second thing that we realize about her is that she is a servant. There is absolutely no denying that hospitality takes work. If you have one person show up at your home, you know that you kick into host or hostess mode and you offer a cup of coffee, you offer hot chocolate, you offer pop, you offer water. You're thinking, oh, I knew I should have baked those cookies. I should have had some bread. I should have had something as if you knew people were going to show up. But you start trying to serve those people that have come to your home. Again, hospitality is a good thing. Being a servant is a very good thing. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, look at verse 58. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 58, the Apostle Paul ends this chapter with these words, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Is hospitality a good thing? Talk with me. Is hospitality a good thing? Okay. Is serving a good thing? Absolutely. Okay. Again, tuck that away in your bonnet for just a little bit. Let's talk about something else we know about this lady. Go back with me. Let's go to the book of John. The book of John. There's another attribute about this woman, and the attribute is that she is practical. I mean, she is incredibly practical. When we hit John chapter 11, we have another time that we see Martha in the Scripture. This comes right at the time where her brother Lazarus has died. And if you know how the story goes, they had sent word to Jesus. Jesus was a ways out of town and said, hey, hurry, Lazarus is dying. And Jesus purposefully drug his heels. He purposefully delayed his coming so that when he comes on the scene, Lazarus is dead. Lazarus has been dead. And who do you suppose is first to meet him? Well, in John chapter 11, look at verse 20. Then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, I got to hear it stern, right? Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, we'll give it to thee. God will give it to you. And she says, she affirms this. She's got a full head of steam. I am sure she is brokenhearted over her brother's death. But Jesus is here. Jesus will fix it. Yeah. There's no question about this. Jesus, you will fix this. I don't see a tear in her eye when she meets Jesus. You will fix this, Lord. And I almost can envision her. I mean, she comes out, she's hot. And she grabs Jesus by the arm. Now, come on, let me show you where the tomb's at. You take care of this. Everybody get out of Jesus' way. He's here. He's going to fix this. She is practical. I mean, that is really, it's a good quality to have. to be such a practical individual. She's a take charge kind of an individual. But I want us to notice something else while you're here in John chapter 11. She is a servant. She is hospitable. She is practical. But this is a woman of great faith. Take a look starting in verse 23 of this chapter. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again. I don't know if she really said it that way, but that's how my brain hears it. I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection of the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? And there's a little bit of a softening here, I think. And she saith unto him, yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. She is a woman of great faith. Lord, I believe that you are exactly who we've been waiting for. Tuck this away, and let's go back to Luke chapter 10, if we could. And let's look at verse 39. Luke 10 and verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his words. Here we're introduced to Mary. What do we learn about Mary? Mary is an individual that likes to be at the feet of Jesus. In fact, when you're looking in Scripture, that's where you're going to find Mary at. Mary is going to be found at the feet of Jesus. In your house, do you have your chair? Is there kind of your spot that, you don't say to, oh, well, today I think I'll sit here. Tomorrow I think I'll sit there. The next day I'm going to sit there. You just always gravitate to the same spot, don't you? There's times if I'm visiting in somebody's house and they'll say, oh, have a seat. Man, I'm scoping it real quick trying to figure out which is the most unused seat because nobody's claiming that one, so I'll sit there. And a lot of times I'll say, well, which one is your seat? Oh, it doesn't matter. You see magazines over here and stuff over here. It's like, yeah, not that one. That's owned, you know. Somebody owns that one. I'm going to go to the one nobody sits in. Where was Mary's seat? Her seat was wherever the feet of Jesus were at. Go back, if you will, again to John's Gospel chapter 10. Or John's Gospel chapter 11. Excuse me. John chapter 11. And let's notice where we see Mary at during this time when Lazarus has died and Martha, she's come out and said, Lord, you're going to fix this. Let me show you where you need to go to get this done. In John chapter 11, verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. Go over to chapter 12. Here's another event, verse 1. Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. I hope that's not a spoiler alert for the rest of the story in chapter 11. You knew where that was going. Then there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Once again, where do we find Mary? She goes from sitting at his feet to using her hair to wipe his feet. You know what that requires? That requires you to get into closer proximity. It's like saying, I can't get close enough to Jesus. That's where you wanted to find Mary. Every time you see her, she's at the feet of Jesus. Luke chapter 10, listening. John chapter 12, she's worshiping. Luke chapter 11, she's pleading. How much time do you and I spend at the feet of Jesus? How much time do we spend there listening, worshiping, pleading? You see, that's a very special place to be. While Martha, and maybe she didn't do this, but again, sanctified imagination. She's at Jesus' elbow. She's in his face saying, you come with me. And Mary is at the lowest place she can physically get to be at the feet of Jesus. How much time do we spend at Jesus' feet? Now, in this story in Luke chapter 10, go back again, if you will, please, to Luke chapter 10. We know that there are the disciples that are there. There's Jesus. The scripture doesn't say, but maybe Lazarus was there. We don't know. All we are told about and all that the focus is on is three characters: Jesus, Mary, Martha. As I was studying this, I saw something. You know, if you miss just one word, you can miss something. And I had it just never clicked with me when I read this. I want you to look at Luke 10:39 again. The Bible says, talking about Martha, and she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Here's a really important word there. You know what that word is? Also. Well, you're sharper than I was. I read that, I don't know how many times, and all of a sudden it just jumped off the page. Also. You know what that tells me? That tells me that Martha had started at the feet of Jesus. She started there right beside her sister at the feet of Jesus. But, Luke chapter 10, verse 40. But Martha was cumbered about much serving. You know, it's kind of just like church, isn't it? You are all a fine, fine looking group this morning. You have been kind, you have been courteous, you have been attentive. But I know that some of you left the service around the second or third hymn. You're here, but your mind has left the building. A few are thinking, wow, this is great. I'm getting so much out of this. Keep preaching, preacher. There's one or two that are saying, boy, I could do this all day. There's one. I wasn't trying to take a poll. There are others that are only half here. Only half here. Maybe totally gone. Thoughts have drifted to a number of things needing done. Good things. Necessary things. I haven't seen anybody counting ceiling tiles. So your mind has drifted to good things and necessary things. Things that maybe you've got to get done this afternoon. Maybe things that are awaiting you in this week. And as much as you have wanted to bring your mind to wrestle it in to here, your mind has just gone. And you gave up trying to catch it a long time ago. Somehow you'll reconnect with it when the final amen is said and it'll just join back with you. And you get to go on to those good things. At some point in this event, Martha and Mary, sitting at the feet of Jesus. Boy, I got to get lunch going. There's a lot of people here I got to feed. Who's going to do this? And so she politely excuses herself and she trots off to the kitchen. Now, at the risk of sounding sexist, this was a time where the women were in the kitchen. And as I do a count, a head count of the group that's gathered here, there's only one other woman. That's Mary. Mary's not budging. Mary's staying put. And so Martha is in the kitchen, and let's look at the rest of this in Luke 10:40. Martha's cumbered about much serving, and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her, therefore, that she help me. She smoked again, isn't she? Actually, she's going to be smoked later. This is just a lady. She can get her dander up very quickly. There's some important lessons that can be learned out of this verse here. The first thing is this, and Martha did the right thing. Let's give the lady some credit. She came to the Lord to solve the problem. She didn't stand in the doorway and, Mary, Don't you see what I'm doing? Get yourself in here. She didn't do that. She comes to the Lord. She didn't say to any of the other disciples, hey, one of you guys want to come in and help? You hear him all the time. Haven't you heard this sermon before? Why don't one of you guys get in here and help me? She didn't say that. Lord, she took her need to the Lord. Go with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7 are verses that we have got probably memorized. But I wonder how much they come into practice in our lives. In Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We love verse 7, but you can't have verse 7 until you first had verse 6. You've got to take your need to the Lord. Be careful for nothing. In other words, don't be anxious. Don't be worked up. We'll talk about this in just a minute. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Martha did all... No, she only did one thing in this verse. She let her request be made known unto God. She is anxious. She is not being thankful. She's simply going to God. She is going to Jesus Christ and saying, don't you care that I'm left to serve all by myself? You know, as Christians, every problem we've got, every issue that we face, we have got to practice every bit of verse 6, not just a piece of it. If we want the peace of God that passes all understanding in verse 7, then we have got to take care of the anxiousness and the worry and come to the Lord with our need with an attitude of thanksgiving, thanking God in advance. Martha, you started out so good with what you did here. But Luke chapter 10 and verse 40, we got to watch our tone with the Lord. Watch our tone with the Lord. Have you ever gotten horsey with God in prayer? I mean, you got upset with him, got annoyed, miffed, and you got a little snarky with God. Watch your tone. Your tone springs from your heart attitude, and the heart attitude of Martha isn't right. I think that we would probably all agree that we don't like to be around negative Neds and Nellies. We don't like to be around people that just gripe, 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 gripe. We don't want to be around that. It is a drain to our soul, to our spirit. It just drains us dry. But is it okay to murmur internally? Suppose I'm not negative, but I'm just inside. That sister. Is that okay? Philippians 2:14. If you're still in Philippians, you can look at the verse. Philippians 2:14. The Bible says, do most things without murmuring and disputing. Right? Okay. What does it say? All things without murmuring and disputing. The word murmuring in the Greek means a secret debate or displeasure not openly avowed. In other words, you're just griping and growling internally. And that begins to affect your attitude. The book of Proverbs says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Why is Martha's tone what it is in verse 40? It is because Martha's heart isn't right. And I, believe me, I am not putting Martha down when I say that. Because I look how many times my tone has revealed that my heart isn't right. And you've seen that in your own life too. And Martha's got one of these uptight personalities. She's strung tight. And she's a little on the uptight side. But she's revealing that her heart isn't right. Finally, she bursts into the living room and accuses the guest of honor of not caring. How in the world could she accuse Jesus Christ of not caring? I think this is a woman that knew the Old Testament. I really do. And she probably knew Psalm 142, verses 4 and 5. I looked on my right hand and behold, but there was no man that should know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, Thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. David says, Lord, you care for me. 1 Peter 5, 7 says, casting all your care upon him. Why? For he careth for you. You know, maybe there's been a time in your life you've been angry with God, you've questioned him, you accused him of something. If so, there is no excusing it. You say, oh, but you just don't understand, preacher. I felt this happened, blah, blah, blah. There is no excusing questioning God. None whatsoever. It's wrong. It is sinful. Now, you say, well, I just wanted wisdom. Doesn't the Bible tell us that we are to ask of God for wisdom? Yes, it does. When I'm talking about questioning God, I'm not saying, Lord, I don't understand what's going on here. Why is this happening? I need your wisdom. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the attitude. I'm talking about the attitude that accuses God somehow of wrongdoing. God, how could you? You have allowed this to happen. It's not fair. It's not right. Blah, blah, blah. Say, well, you just don't know what's going on in my life. Stop right there. Nobody has to know. You cannot excuse doing the wrong thing. So if that's where we're at in our life right now today, and things have happened and we're giving God a lot of grief over it, and Lord, how could you? Don't you care? We need to stop right there and get our attitude right. By the way, Martha, we're in Luke chapter 10. Jesus' first miracle turned water into wine. Just one chapter ago, chapter 9, tells the story of how the Lord fed 5,000 with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. I would have said, Lord, I want to see you fix lunch. Now, wouldn't that have been cool? Lord, you just come out here. Do something. I want to see this. You took care of 5,000. There's not nearly that many here. Show us. Wouldn't that be cool? But instead, she accuses him of not caring. Here's the third thing we got to be careful of. It is not our place to demand that God does anything. She's demanding him to do something. You know, there is a whole theological persuasion out there that demands God do something. We ask. 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15 tells us how we ask. That we are supposed to ask in faith. But we know that if we ask anything, not demand anything. If we ask anything according to his will, we know that he hears us and that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. When we pray, we have got to pray, Lord, I want your will to be done. We ask for something, sure. But Lord, is this your will? And Lord, if it is your will, we've got a prayer bulletin full of people that do not, they've been sick, they haven't been healed from cancer, they haven't been healed from whatever. And we're praying, Lord, would you please heal them? But Lord, if it is your will, we don't demand him to do something. So we got to be careful with that. Now go back to Luke chapter 10, verse 41. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things. Let's tear them words apart for just a moment. Let's go backwards with these words. First of all, the word troubled. It is the Greek word turbazo, from which we get the word turbid. I had no idea what that word meant. I had to look it up. You know what turbid means? Let's say that you go down to the creek or crick, depending on where you're from, and you go down there and you stir the water up, and all that sediment gets riled up and it gets cloudy and dirty and mucky and everything else, and you can't see that. When an individual is troubled, they are all stirred up, and the issues of life that have got them all stirred up, or they have allowed to stir them up, have made things to where they don't see clearly. When you and I are troubled, we don't see clear. And then the word careful. In English, we interpret that as cautious. In the original languages, the word careful, and honestly, I guess if you defined it exactly as it looks, being careful, full of care. You're caring, you are full of care, and the pond, the water is all muddied up because you're all agitated over these things that you are caring about. Okay. Look at verse 42. But one thing is needful, and Mary hath chosen that good part, which shall not be taken away from her. Martha is a servant. Is that a good thing? Martha is hospitable. Is that a good thing? Martha is, she cares, is concerned about her guests, their comfort, and she wants to meet their needs. Would you say that is a good thing? The enemy of the best is the good. The enemy of the best is the good. Martha, why didn't you stay put there until Jesus said, class dismissed? Why didn't you stay there until Jesus had taught what he wanted to finish teaching? You settled for good things, servanthood, hospitality, caring about your guests, meeting their physical needs. You cared about good things, but the good displaced the best. My guess this morning, Christian, is that this is an issue for many of us sitting here today. It's an issue of our priorities. What we're doing, you say, well, it's not bad. There's nothing wrong with it. It's not a sin. You may be 100% right. It's a good thing that you're doing, but not the best. Not the best. And the good has interfered with the best. The very best thing that we can do as believers is to feed our soul, sitting at the feet of Jesus, worshiping Him, pleading with Him, listening to Him. It's the very best thing we can do. And when He dismisses us, we are so much better equipped to be hospitable, to be servants, to show our care and concern and our compassion for others. We are so much better equipped if we would just sit at the feet of Jesus until He says, now go. Put this into practice. I have taught you what you need for this moment. Now go put it into practice. Take a moment this morning, Christian, and really do a deep dive into your life. How much good has interfered with God's best? How much good in your life has displaced God's best? How much good has got you distracted from seeking God's best in your life? Would this be a morning that we would say, Lord, I don't want to settle. I don't want to waste my time in this life settling for the good. I want your best for me. Maybe you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you say, oh man, I am living the good life. Or as the Instagram posts and things like that, people have put their silly little picture, they're eating a hamburger, living my best life. Oh, I detest that. That just annoys me to no end. Living my best life because I got this big burger and a shake and fry and blah, blah, blah. Living my best life. I'm thinking, that's pathetic. That's pathetic. Without Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are not living a good life. You are certainly not living the best life. You say, oh, but look at all these good things that are happening in my life. Oh, I've got, look at my driveway. Look what's parked there. Look at the house I've got. Oh, man, I've got a great family. They even like me. Well, I've got, even my dog likes me. I've got a job. Man, I'm not having to go to my job and hate it every day. I love my job. I love my retirement benefits, and that's coming soon. I love the vacations I can take. Man, that is a good life. You have allowed the things of this earth, the temporal things, to define what is good. You've not allowed the Bible to define what is good. You've not allowed God to define what is good. You've let stuff become your God. And that which is good has robbed you of the best. And that is a life with Jesus Christ. That is a life knowing God the Father through His Son who shed His blood on Calvary's cross because every one of us is a sinner. And Jesus didn't stay on the cross. He was buried in a tomb. And He didn't stay in the tomb, but He arose from the grave just like He said that He would. And He wants to give you a new life in Christ. And we are told, the Apostle Paul tells the church of Corinth, that if any man be in Christ, anybody, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Why? Because the old things might have been good. Probably a lot that wasn't. The old things are past so that the Lord can give you the best, and that is life in Jesus. I don't know what our attendance is this morning, but I'm thankful that you're all alive. I don't look out and see a body slumped over and say, "Well, somebody check the pulse over there." You're all alive. But only Jesus Christ, only God sees how many people are spiritually alive. There may be some spiritual corpses here today. Physical life, spiritually dead. You've never been made alive in Jesus Christ. Man, why would you settle for... I've never heard anybody call dead a good thing. Certainly not best. Life is best. And Jesus Christ wants to make you alive today. Would you give us the opportunity this morning to take you aside and open God's Word with you and introduce you to the life giver? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, this morning, there are so many good things that we can be involved in. But Lord, if the good has robbed us of the best, then the good needs to go. And may we take time as believers to carefully look at our lives, examine ourselves, and whatever needs to be removed today, that we'd be willing to give it up. Father, we pray for that lost soul. They have not even begun to live the best life they could ever live. But all that can change in an instant today if they give their heart and life to You. Have Your way, Lord, we pray in this invitation in Jesus' name.